You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Matthew 8, 18. Tonight is our quarterly members meeting and our pancake fellowship. And so the church is going to provide the eggs and the pancakes, but everything else is up to you all. And so if we're going to have bacon, that means you're going to have to bring it. And we really need bacon and sausage and other things that might be good to eat for breakfast. So if there's something you think would be good as a breakfast food, then go ahead and bring it tonight. And we'll share in that after we get through our members meeting. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Pardon me. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll dig in. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your word. I pray for the strength to preach. I pray for your spirit to work so that your word would be heard. Help us together to be faithful to you. And not to be hearers only, but also doers. In Christ's name, amen. Right now, we are in the middle of the 2023 League of Legends World Championship. For those of you who aren't familiar, this championship is an example of what's known as an e-sport, now under consideration for inclusion in the Olympics. And an e-sport is where some people watch other people play video games. So turning video games into a spectator sport. And every year, over the course of this single tournament for a single, very popular video game, based on past years, close to 100 million different people will tune in to watch some part of the competition. For comparison, about 11 or 12 million people watch the World Series. So this is very big, very international business. Of course, it isn't just video games. Our society has turned every human activity into a mass-produced spectacle to be cheaply and conveniently consumed from the sidelines. So some people endlessly will scroll through pictures of other people's food, food they will never touch or taste or smell, and most of the time they're not going to try to make it either. It's just there to be consumed as an image. Other people consume pictures of faraway places from their couch without noticing the beauty of the mountains or the moon or the stars that are just outside their doors. Now, I could keep going with a lot of other examples, but I think you get the idea by this point. And the point that I'm making is not that it's always sinful. Just, you know, if you watch the League of Legends championship, oh, there's something wrong with you. Or if you scroll Instagram looking at pictures of food, that's just really a deep problem. That's not the point at all. The point is that more and more we live in a virtual society, a society of spectators, a society of the sidelines, a society that is obsessed with watching and with being watched. And we live in a society that actively pushes us away from participation in the real world and towards virtual consumption for the profit of others. And because of this, our idea of what commitment looks like or what following looks like is all too often reduced to following on Facebook, or hearting on Instagram, or sending bits on Twitch, or swiping right on Tinder, or commenting on the app formerly known as Twitter. But even if you don't do any of these things, you say, that's not me, I don't have any of these apps, I don't even know what all of those are. That doesn't get you off the hook. Because all of us are shaped by living in a world that defaults to spectator mode. That's the world we live in. It's the water we swim in. It's the air we breathe. And it shapes all of us, whether we engage in those activities or not. And in this sort of virtual society, discipleship, genuine Christian discipleship, sticks out like a sore thumb. Because discipleship isn't virtual. It can't be mass-produced. It can't be watched on replay. And it's the subject of our text this morning. Chapters 8 to 9 of Matthew's Gospel provide his focused account of Jesus' miracles. So more than half of the miracle stories in Matthew's Gospel are found in these two chapters, and they're grouped this way. You have a group of three miracle stories, and then you have a little block of a dialogue that deals with discipleship. Then you've got the second group of three stories. Then you've got some more dialogue and controversy about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And then you have a third block of miracle stories, and then after that you have the call for laborers and Jesus's next major block of teaching, which is directed to his disciples as he prepares to send them out to join him in his mission. And in between these blocks of miracles, as I mentioned, he's placed these sections of dialogue regarding discipleship. Our text this morning is the first of the discipleship interludes in this overall section. And so in verse 18, Jesus highlights the reality of discipleship by giving a practical command that separates the disciples from the crowd. So that's the first thing Jesus does. He says, we're going to the other side. He's separating the disciples from the crowd, and he's showing us that discipleship is real. It's not a spectator sport. In verses 19 through 20, then, Jesus has a conversation with a scribe who wants to follow him, and Jesus makes it clear to the scribe, as we'll see, that discipleship is costly. In verses 21 through 22, Jesus speaks with a would-be disciple who wants to fit Jesus into his own schedule and align Jesus with his own priorities, and Jesus informs him that discipleship is urgent. So we've got three things in our text and three mini-stories that all deal with this topic of discipleship. But something we should notice from the get-go before we even work through the text is that we're not told the outcome of any of these mini-stories. We're not told who got in the boat and crossed to the other side. We're not told how the scribe responded to Jesus' challenge. And we're not told if the would-be disciple left to go bury his father or followed Jesus instead. The stories are left open-ended, and this is intentional. Because the point is deliberately intended. The way these stories are told is intended to put us in the shoes of these men and these women who heard what Jesus said and who challenge us with a question. How are we going to respond? Are we going to involve ourselves in the reality of discipleship? Are we going to pay the cost? Are we going to see the urgency? That's the challenge. Matthew wants his readers, he wants us to feel the weight of Jesus' demands in our own hearts. So let's dive in to what he has for us this morning. Matthew 8, verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, after the miracles of healing and cleansing that Matthew has just described, there's a massive crowd of spectators that has assembled. And they're excited about Jesus. They're eager to see what he's going to do next. They want to be in the stadium when history is made. But Jesus wasn't interested in gathering a crowd of spectators. Jesus intended to make disciples. So he does something that flips their script. He gave commandment to depart unto the other side. Now, the previous three stories have all taken place in Galilee. Galilee was primarily Jewish territory. Galilee was where most of Jesus' disciples were from. Galilee was familiar. It was comfortable. It was home. And the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the place to which they were headed, was Gentile territory, unfamiliar, perhaps even frightening. And with good reason, as we'll see in the next couple stories that happen. But Jesus intends to separate those who truly wanted to follow him from those who were simply hanging around to see what he would do next. Jesus wants them to understand that discipleship is not a spectator sport to be observed. He wants to cut through the cloud of what they think they believe about Jesus and confront them with what their actions demonstrate that they actually believe. As one writer puts it well, you can only find out what you actually believe rather than what you think you believe by watching how you act. You simply don't know what you believe before that. And knowing that this is true, Jesus is giving them an opportunity to see how they'll respond to his challenge. Because discipleship is not about simply giving mental assent to what Jesus says. It's not about having warm, fuzzy feelings about Jesus. It's about following Jesus and doing what he says. As Jesus put it to his disciples in John 14:15, if ye love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. Do what I say. You don't become a disciple of Jesus simply by showing up at church, by enjoying the teaching, by being blessed by the community, or even by cheering on the mission. You become a disciple by giving your allegiance to Jesus. Discipleship isn't a spectator sport. There's no such thing as e-discipleship, because discipleship is something that we do with our bodies. As we learned at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has given us baptism to mark the boundary between those who are publicly committed to following Jesus and those who aren't. Baptism is how we become the public followers of Jesus. Discipleship is a serious commitment. As we'll see in a moment, Jesus expects us to begin by counting the cost. We heard that already in the Met passage that Pastor Scott read. And that's why, even though we are eager to affirm the real and growing faith of young children, we don't rush them to baptism, because baptism is a public covenant. It's a serious matter. It's a covenant that's more permanent than marriage and more serious than entering into the military. And because of this, our practice is to wait to baptize until our children are mature enough to make a lifelong commitment to Jesus by identifying with Jesus' people. Not a lifelong commitment to this particular church, but a lifelong commitment to Christ and to Christ's people. But at the same time, if you want to follow Jesus, you need to know that baptism is not optional. Baptism is how we get in to the boat of discipleship. It's how we enter into the ark of the church that Jesus lived and died and rose to establish. And some of you young people are here, and you are growing in years, and you are not young children anymore. And you need to confront the reality that you need to follow Jesus for yourselves. And you would say good things about Jesus, and that's wonderful. And maybe you have faith in Jesus, and I'm delighted by that. But there needs to come a point. When you follow Jesus, you embrace the embodied commitment of discipleship for yourself. Most of us here this morning, of course, since most of the adults here this morning are members, have already publicly identified with Jesus in this way. But we need to remember that the pathway of discipleship is as real and embodied as the gate of discipleship. In a world that is filled with virtual virtue signaling, Jesus calls us to get off the couch. Jesus isn't satisfied with a thumbs up or a retweet or a heart or a virtual bit. As Paul reminded the Romans, Jesus wants us to obey him with our members, literally to present our body parts for his service. It isn't about just saying amen at the right time. It's about what comes out of our mouths on Monday. It's about what we do with our hands on Tuesday. It's about where our feet carry us on Thursday, where our eyes look on Friday. Discipleship is about what you do with your body. And in a virtual society like ours, it's easy for a disconnect to begin to form. Compartmentalization has always been a human temptation. It's not like Instagram was invented and now we struggle with compartmentalization. No, this has always been a human temptation. But the virtual world in which we live makes it much easier for us to give way to a temptation that has been there all along. So we have our church bucket and we behave this way. And then we're on Facebook talking about politics and our conversation sounds completely different. And we don't sound as much, perhaps, like a disciple of Jesus anymore. Or you go to work and you're with a completely different set of people. And so you handle life in this way. Or you go to school and you're the only Christian there in your classroom, so you handle things completely differently there. But discipleship isn't about this one little area. It's something that's all-encompassing. It's about the transformation of our lives as a whole, the way that we think, the way that we speak, the way that we act. Discipleship isn't just about cheering for Jesus' team when we're in the stadium on Sunday, as it were. It's about following in Jesus' steps in the practical decisions of our everyday lives. Discipleship, first of all, is real. Discipleship is also costly. We see this in the next story that we're told. Verse 19, a certain scribe came and said unto him, now in Jesus' day, the scribes were the official interpreters of the law of Moses. Like doctors and lawyers in our day, they were highly educated and well-respected. Not always well-educated and highly respected, but they were highly educated and well-respected members of society. And in order to understand this story, we need to realize that in Jesus' day, they didn't have universities that you would go to and get a degree. In Jesus' day, you would become a scribe by being a disciple of a master scribe. But this man is already described as a scribe, and so therefore, he must have already been through a process of discipleship. And he is so impressed by Jesus that he's willing to go back to school. Jesus, I'll follow you, he says. Master, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, at first glance, this scribe is an eager beaver, but Jesus sees past first glances. He sees our hearts. And Jesus gives him a reply that knocks the wind clean out of his sails. Verse 20, Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, since this is the first use of the New Testament of this term, Son of Man, we need to spend just a few minutes talking about what it means, because it's a term that we're going to see over and over again. So I want you to be clear in your minds what this phrase means as we continue our journey through Matthew. Now, as we heard earlier, Pastor John was reading from Daniel and from Ezekiel that this phrase is used in two strikingly different ways. On the one hand, in Daniel 7, it refers specifically to a glorious figure to whom all authority on heaven and earth is given. This is how Jesus uses this phrase in Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. In his trial before the high priest, Jesus specifically claimed to be the one whom Daniel prophesied. So there are these passages in the Gospels where Jesus specifically connects his ministry and his future glory to Daniel's prophecy. Matthew 26, verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Though Jesus is fully human, his glory is the glory of the Lord God of Israel. His power and his authority are the power and authority of the maker of heaven and earth. As we read in Colossians chapter 1, who, that is Jesus, is the invisible image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist. So on the one hand, this phrase, Son of Man, refers to this glorious prophecy in Daniel of the coming glory of Christ. But this is not the only way that this phrase shows up in the Old Testament. Because most of the time, as we see and saw in Ezekiel and see in many other places, it's a way of referring to an ordinary, unremarkable human being. It's a way of saying just an ordinary guy, you person over there. It's a very generic, non-specific, non-glorious phrase. It emphasizes ordinary humanity. And though Jesus will return in glory, his life on earth was a life of humility and suffering. As we read in Isaiah's great prophecy of the Messiah, Isaiah 53, Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus wouldn't have won a bodybuilding contest or starred in a fashion show. And though Jesus will come again in great glory and with great beauty, he came the first time in great humility. And so we have this phrase, Son of Man, and it's really a double-edged phrase that can refer to two strikingly different aspects of Jesus' identity. And because of that, it's a very ambiguous phrase. And the reason why Jesus used this double-edged phrase to refer to himself during his earthly ministry is precisely because it was ambiguous. For those with ears to hear, it pointed towards his true identity as the eternal incarnate Son of God. But at the same time, it left those who wanted to destroy him with nothing they could grab hold of to attack him with. As John's Gospel tells us so often, in his earthly ministry, Jesus was waiting for his hour. His mission was to give his life in Jerusalem as a ransom for the sins of the world, indeed for our sins. And because Jesus was determined to lay down his life, Jesus was not about to allow his life to be prematurely taken from him. And so we find that during his earthly ministry, Jesus uses this phrase, Son of Man, but after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father, the church doesn't use this phrase very much to speak about Jesus. It's only like it's hundreds of times in the Gospels and only in the rest of the New Testament, once or twice in the Gospel of Acts, in the book of Acts, where it's used, because that need for that ambiguity, that double-edgedness, was no longer present. Now, in our text this morning, of course, it's definitely the second of these two ways of taking the phrase that is being emphasized. Every time that it is used, there's this double-edged sense is present, but different passages emphasize different aspects. And this is emphasizing the humility and the suffering of Christ. The scribe has seen his miracles. He's watching the crowds. And he seems to think, we don't know exactly, but Matthew invites us to try to imagine this scenario that he's just sketched out the broad outlines, and he wants us to think and put our thinking caps on. And so we look at this scribe, and we look at how Jesus responds, and so we can see the scribe sees the crowds. Now, there weren't any scribes among the disciples of Jesus. And so it seems to me that perhaps the scribe is saying, Jesus, I am willing to follow you. And since Jesus didn't have a scribal education himself, perhaps he even thinks that he can serve as Jesus' manager, pulling the strings behind the scenes. Certainly, based on Jesus' response, he seems to think that there's something in this for him, that he's going to get some of the glory for himself. But Jesus pulls him up short. Jesus confronts him with the full cost of discipleship. Jesus warns him that as the not yet glorified Son of Man, he has no earthly home. The foxes have their holes, the birds have their roosts, but Jesus has to catch his sleep in a fishing boat. And the point here is not that every faithful disciple of Jesus, if you're really a disciple, you're going to be homeless. That's not the idea. Because when Jesus calls the rich young ruler, he tells him, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor and follow me. But here Jesus is talking to the scribe, and he tells him, the Son of Man is homeless. He doesn't tell him, sell everything that you have and follow me. And when Jesus talks to the rich young ruler, he doesn't say anything about homelessness. He talks about selling his possession. Here's the point. The Gospels aren't trying to give us an itemized list of what it's going to cost each of us to follow Jesus. They're instead providing us with particular illustrations to emphasize that following Jesus will cost us, that discipleship is costly. And the truth is, I don't know what it will cost you to follow Jesus, but I do know that it will cost you to follow Jesus. And right now, though we have seen Christ glorified and ascended, we've not yet seen the Son of Man return in glory on the clouds of heaven. Right now, as we saw last week, we're still groaning along with the rest of creation. And right now, we follow in the footsteps of a master who was despised and rejected of men, who was hated and indeed homeless. And in this time in between, discipleship is going to be costly. And I don't know what form that cost will take. Perhaps, as Jesus frequently warned, your friends and your family will become your enemies because you are trying to follow Jesus. Perhaps you will experience scorn and hatred from the world. Perhaps you will lose your job or even your home. But to put it plainly, Jesus demands everything because Jesus is worth everything. And if there's something you're still holding back, if there's something you say, you know what, I want to follow Jesus, but I can't give this up. That's exactly what you need to give up. Because if there's something you think is worth more than Jesus, you just don't know who he is. That's the point. Jesus knows what your idols are. And discipleship will cost you whatever it is you worship most. That's the point. Discipleship is real, and discipleship is costly. In our next story, we see the discipleship is urgent. Another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, in order to understand what's going on in this story, we need a bit of cultural context. In Jesus' day, there were no undertakers, and burial would take place on the day of death. We have many stories throughout the Gospels and the rest of the Scriptures that talk about this. You would die, and that same day, you would be buried. So if this man's father had actually just died, what was he doing out and about talking to rabbis by the seashore? Well, he wouldn't have been. If the man's father was actually dead, or even about to die, any good son would have been at home getting ready for the burial, or being with him in his last moments. But those who have lived in the Middle East tell us that even to this day, this phrase, waiting for my, I need to bury my father, doesn't actually mean that your father is very sick or dead. It's an expression for waiting around at home until your parents have passed and you've buried them and you've received your inheritance and then going on and doing whatever else it is you're going to do. So if a young man in his 20s or 30s is going to emigrate to another country in the Middle East, someone will often say to him, aren't you going to bury your father first? That doesn't mean that dad is on death's doorstep or indeed that dad is already dead. It could be that dad has 20 more years to live. But the point is, there's this idea that you're first going to wait before you go off somewhere else until you've buried your parents. That's probably, we have no way of being certain because we weren't there and we only have what the text tells us, but that's probably, I think, what's going on because that makes the best sense of the story and of Jesus' response. So the second person was in some way already identified with Jesus. He's even referred to as a disciple of sorts. But now when he's confronted with Jesus' command to get in the boat, he delays. He has something else he wants to do first. As one commentator put it well, if the scribe was too quick in performing, this, quote, disciple was too slow in, too quick in promising, this, quote, disciple was too slow in performing. In Jesus' world, family was everything. Everyone understood that family obligations came first. And though the situation was likely a little different than we at first think, just from a surface glance at the text, Jesus' response is every bit as shocking as it sounds. Verse 22, but Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Jesus is saying two things here, and both of them are shockingly offensive, particularly to the culture of his day. First, Jesus is saying that those who do not follow him are spiritually dead. While we won't take the time to develop this point in detail, Jesus is basically saying, let the spiritually dead be the ones to wait around for physical death. You follow me. That's what Jesus is saying. Second, Jesus is telling him that discipleship takes precedence even over family obligations. Discipleship will not play second fiddle to anything or anyone else. Following Jesus always comes first. Now, I want to be careful here. And here's why Pastor Scott read those two passages. You've got these two poles of how we interact with our families. One expressed by Jesus' words in Luke, if anyone hate not his father and mother and wife and children, you've got that. And then you have in Timothy, you have Paul telling us that if you don't provide for the needs of your household, you're worse than an infidel. So we've sort of got these two poles in tension. As we heard from Timothy, those who don't provide for their families deny the faith. But it's not just Jesus versus Paul, because when the Pharisees created a legal loophole that enabled them to evade the cost of caring for their parents in old age, a particularly relevant example, Jesus made it clear that what they were doing was reprehensible and that God hated it. Jesus isn't telling this man to stop taking care of his parents. After all, it isn't like he's back home taking tender care of an ailing father or mourning his recent death, and Jesus is like, hey, you, away from the bedside and after me. That's not the scenario at all. Jesus isn't telling the man to stop providing for his family. He's telling him to stop hiding behind his family. He's telling him to stop making excuses. He's telling him the discipleship is too urgent to be put off till tomorrow. Because if you don't realize that following Jesus is urgent, you don't know what following Jesus means. And we aren't told how this man responded. The story is deliberately left open because Matthew doesn't want us to be thinking about the decision made by this would-be disciple. He wants to confront us with the decisions that we are called to make in our lives. He wants us to see that discipleship is urgent. And this confronts us with a challenge. What excuse are you using? What is it that you are trying to do first? This is a challenge when it comes to salvation. Many people will say, I want to follow Jesus as soon as Jesus answers all my questions. When he answers all my questions and I have none left and I am certain that he has explained himself to me thoroughly, then I'll follow him. Or perhaps someone says, you know, I want to follow Jesus, but I need to get my life in order yet. I'm not sure that things are organized yet. I don't want the humiliation of saying that I really need salvation. I want Jesus once I've got my life in order again. Then I'll come to Christ. Or I want to follow Jesus, but there's a little bit of fun I want to have first, and I'm not willing to give it up yet. The excuses are endless. But Jesus comes and Jesus says, follow me first. And I'll put the rest in order later. Because if you don't trust him enough to follow him first, you don't know who he really is. But this dilemma, this call of discipleship, this urgency of discipleship doesn't stop when we're first converted. It continues on with every step of obedience to which we are called in our lives. So many people say, Brother Josh preached a wonderful message about giving. Pastor Josh preached a wonderful message about giving a few weeks ago. And you'll talk to many people and they'll say, well, I'm going to be generous after I've made my pile, but today I'm going to be stingy. The fact is, you're not guaranteed a tomorrow. And you're not guaranteed that your pile that you've assembled, as it were, is going to be here tomorrow either. Because there could be an economic crash Monday morning, and it could all be gone. And the only thing that you will have, that you have given, is what you gave already. Amen. The call to follow Jesus, obedience is always done in the present. And obedience always comes first, and Jesus sorts everything else out after that. The call of discipleship is urgent. This applies. Jesus commands us to gather for worship. I know I'm preaching to the choir because you all are here this morning. But there's a lot of people that will come and worship God as long as it fits around everything else in their schedule. So their first priority, if it's a good day for the beach, we'll be there. If it's a good day for family vacation, we'll do that. But only at the end of all of these other priorities that we may have, maybe half the Sundays in the year, maybe four Sundays in a year, maybe once a year, whenever it fits around the rest of our schedule, that's when we'll follow Jesus. And I want to be clear about this. I'm not saying if you ever miss a Sunday for any reason whatsoever, you're a pagan, bless God, you just don't know what it means to be a disciple. That's not the point that I'm making. Any more than I was saying, if you ever watch this video game competition, that's just a really bad thing. That's not the point. It's a challenge about what our priorities actually are. Are we following Jesus first and ordering things around that? Or are we doing our own thing first and ordering Jesus around that? That's the challenge that this text confronts us with. Because Jesus wants us to care for our families. There are many passages. Again, he confronted the Pharisees on this very topic. Jesus wants you to care for your family. Jesus wants your family to get a vacation, to get a rest. All of these things. Jesus cares about them. But Jesus knows if you try to worship these things and put them first, you'll destroy both it and yourself. And so Jesus calls you to follow him first. Discipleship is real. Discipleship is costly. Discipleship is urgent. And by this point, you might be tempted to think that following Jesus is a heavy burden that's grievous to be borne. In fact, some of you might be tempted to wonder whether following Jesus is worth it at all. But what we need to realize is that the verses of our text don't stand alone. We aren't just told what Jesus demands. In the stories that followed, we're told something about what Jesus provides. We're shown where Jesus is taking those who follow him. So the very next story, Jesus stills the storm and saves the disciples from destruction. In the story after that, Jesus cast out a whole legion of demons. In the story after that, Jesus shows that he has the power to forgive sins. Yes, discipleship is real and costly and urgent. But Jesus doesn't call us because he wants to get something from us. He calls us because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus didn't come to make our lives miserable. He came to set the captives free. Discipleship isn't about trying to be good enough to earn God's favor. So if we get this idea, okay, there's a difficulty and a priority of discipleship, but if I just try hard enough and if I'm just urgent enough about following Jesus, then I'll be good enough and Jesus will accept me. That's not the story of the gospel at all. The story of the gospel is that we are lost and undone in our sins and we deserve destruction and Jesus is throwing us a lifeline to rescue us from the destruction that our path is going to lead us to. And Jesus is saying, if you don't know who I am, if you don't grab hold of the lifeline, you will be lost. This is about Jesus' rescue of us and about emphasizing the urgency of embracing that rescue and living it out in our everyday lives. Jesus came to save us. He died to rescue us and he rose to transform us. Yes, the gate is narrow and the way of discipleship is difficult. But before you turn away from that gate and before you abandon that way, you need to see that this gate and this way leads to life, real life, everlasting life, life more abundant and free. But we aren't done yet. There's more. For the hope of the gospel is not that if you'll just grin and bear the miseries and the difficulties of this life of discipleship, then someday you're going to escape to a cloud where you can strum on a harp and join Pollyanna and eating steak and ice cream every day. The hope of the gospel is that life, real life, resurrection life, has broken into this world of shadows and spectators. As Lewis famously put it, Jesus does not find our desires too strong and try to tamper them down. He knows that they are altogether too weak. Because Jesus made us in his image, he doesn't want us to be satisfied with lives that are devoted to virtual consumption. He doesn't want us to be satisfied with spectacles at all, real or virtual. And again, it's not like if you ever watch something, it's some great evil. But if you live to watch other people doing things, that is a terrible way to live. If that's what you live for, Jesus wants to give us something more than all that. And the hope of the gospel is that the disciples of Jesus are not left stuck sitting in the bleachers eating junk food and enduring the weather until their man on the field turns things around. And the hope of the gospel is not, oh, you're stuck in the bleachers and life is really difficult, so here's a box seat where you can eat even higher calorie junk food and have more comfort while you wait and watch other people do things still. See, after Matthew 8 and 9, we come to Matthew 10. And in Matthew 10, Jesus shows us what disciples are for. Jesus is calling disciples to him so he can send them out on his mission with him. Jesus is calling us because he wants to give us a spot on the winning team. He isn't saying, your seats are too comfortable. Here's a nosebleed seat. Bless God, that's going to be better for you. That's not what discipleship is about. It's not about, oh, you're going to have a more comfortable life, or, oh, you're going to have a more miserable life. It's going to be about a radical transformation of the purpose of your life. Jesus is calling us out onto the field. He promises not just to reward us after his victory, but to include us in that victory. The cost and the urgency of discipleship is not an arbitrary penalty that Jesus has just decided to set because he wants to see who really means it. The reason discipleship is costly and urgent is because discipleship is real. Jesus is calling us into the trenches with him. Jesus is calling us to share in his sufferings because he wants us to participate in his glory. He promises to make us, this is what Paul tells the Corinthians, to make us his co-laborers, laborers together with God in the restoration of the universe. Jesus promises, we talked about this last week, to make our labors matter. And Jesus is calling us to get off the couch and out into the field where the goals are being scored, into the kitchen where the bread of life is being baked, and out into the world where the bride of Christ is being gathered. The reason why discipleship is costly and urgent is because discipleship isn't a spectacle to be consumed. Discipleship is a reality in which we are called to participate. Discipleship is real. And today, the boat and the eager scribe and the reluctant son are all gone. But Jesus' offer still stands. And today, Jesus is calling you to join his disciples. Today, Jesus is reminding you to live as his disciple. How are you going to respond to him? How are you going to respond? Let's go before the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.